Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to take them now and turn in them to 1 Corinthians. We're in our home stretch of our study, this our work through of this amazing epistle. And today our text will be verses 35 through 49. Before I read them, let me say two things that I think is kind of important. One is to piggyback off of what Devin Davis said about our new members class. And I just want to say that while that membership class is the way to become a member, that is, everyone who wants to become a member has to go through that class, not everyone who takes that class has to become a member. The point of that class is to help you understand what membership is, why it's important, why we believe it's manifestly biblical, and also what the church is all about, what we believe, all of those things. And so you don't have to be committed towards membership to take that class. If you've got that question on your heart, why don't you take that class? 9 o'clock next week in my office, Lord willing, if there's enough room there. So be there and participate in that. 3 weeks. And if you miss one of those weeks, we can make it up. But if you're going to miss more than that, we have to figure out something. So the other thing I want to mention is that, as many of you know, we took on two new elders recently, Sam Parker and Bert Newman. And with that, Sam Parker came from the deacon team. He was on the deacon team. He served on the deacon team for the last year. And that left the deacon team with only two guys on it. That's Brandon Horst, who's back there on sound, and Evan Baker, who led this morning, who's part of the leadership of the worship team this morning. We need one more guy for that, or at least one. So what we're doing is we're opening it up for nominations to... the deacon team basically serves as leadership over the practical ministries of the church. That's how the deacon team serves. They're kind of behind the scenes in a lot of ways. The elders make the lion's share of the spiritual decisions, the direction we're going. But the deacons lead in many very important ways. For one, real visible, they led us through the COVID crisis. I mean, we're still in it, but they led us through that and how we should meet. And we had our seats spaced out. That was all the deacons who led the way on that. So we need another person on that. And if you'd like to nominate, you can email that to us. You can see our email addresses there. Men who are qualified, and we'll be looking at those names in the next 2 weeks. So there's those two things. All right, now the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 49. The word of God says this, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life until it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but the bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and each kind of seed has its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another kind for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For the stars differ from star, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of man of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Pray with me again. So, Father, we come before you today just needy of your word, needy of your... We need your spirit to open our minds to the truth of scriptures. We want to know the hope that is in Christ. And so, Father, we pray together that you would open our hearts and minds to that this morning, that we would leave here with great hope and great confidence, that we would not play the fool with our lives, but that we would be wise, that we would see things the way that you see them. And Lord, I pray for many who are hurting today, and I know that there are many. I know that a lot of people who work in the agriculture industry out here are really hurting, and we pray for them together today. We pray for moisture. We pray for rain. We pray that you would continue to meet their needs. And all the other needs, there's so many. But we trust in you this morning, Father. And Lord, I want to be a little bit like John the Baptist this morning, in the sense that I want to be made little and you be made much of. I want to decrease and I want you to increase. Father, this isn't about me, it's not about any one of us. This is about Jesus Christ. Lord, work here among us so that that name is exalted in our hearts and in our minds, even on our tongues. Increase. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We don't know the exact date, only that it happened in the first few days of October, 1536. So quite a long time ago. Most observe the date as October 6th, 1536, which is why the event came to my mind this week as I was preparing this sermon. On that day, October 6th, 1536, or thereabouts, an English reformer and Bible translator named William Tyndale was tied to a stake and was strangled to death, and then his body was burned. Now, Tyndale, I don't know if you've ever heard or read much about Tyndale, fascinating story, but he died for many reasons. As a reformer, you know, he's part of, you know, the Protestant Reformation, and as a reformer, he had a lot of enemies in the established church. People did not like, a lot of people did not like the Reformation, and they did not like reformers. So he had a lot of people who thought he was a heretic and thought he should die. It was also very unpopular to translate the scriptures, and William Tyndale was a Bible translator. Now, here's the thing. The church believed that only trained clergy or ordained trained clergy should be the ones who interpret the scripture. The average person should not. It'd be dangerous in the hands of every person, right? And so the Bible stayed in Latin. It stayed hidden from the common man. And William Tyndale said, no way, no way. Everybody needs to know the word of God. It's written for everyone. And so he translated it into English, and that made him very unpopular. And probably the most significant reason that Tyndale was executed was that he had clashed with King Henry VIII. So the king, King Henry VIII, you might have heard of him. He's notorious. He wanted to annul his marriage to his wife so that he could marry his young mistress. And he was coming up with theological reasons why it was okay. And Tyndale said, no way. This is wrong. This is sin. You married her. Stay with her. Tyndale's last words, they're famous. Okay, so the king wanted him dead, had him arrested. He's on the stake, about to be strangled. And he cried out with a loud voice. He said, Lord, would you open the eyes of the king? Those are his last words before he died. Now, to King Henry, that didn't make any sense at all. Like, open my eyes? Like, who won here, Tyndale? Me or you? After all, Tyndale had lost the little contest that they had, right? I mean, he said these things, sure, made his points, but he's dead. And Henry is still alive. He was then. He was still pursuing his pleasure. He went on to marry that girl, which, by the way, didn't end well for her or his subsequent wives. He wasn't a great guy to be married to, as many found out. But who was the blind one? William Tyndale or Henry VIII? Who was the fool? It was Henry who was truly blind. Tyndale's earthly body might have been destroyed that day, October 6, 1536, or thereabouts, by flames, by cord, but he was no fool. He was no fool. His hope was solidly in Christ. He could stand at that moment, the moment just before his death, fearless and so forgetful of his own safety and his own life that he had room in his heart to have pity on a king who was blind and playing the fool. A skeptical king. You see, Tyndale would only die. The king would continue living in his blind to God, skeptical ways. He would continue living as if God didn't exist, as if there is no resurrection, as if there is no hope. So Tyndale rightly prayed, Lord, open the eyes of the king. Open his blind eyes so that he could see. Wake him up. He's being a fool. Open his eyes to the truth. In verse 36 of our text, okay, that I read to you, Paul responded to a question that he basically assumed that a skeptic would have about the resurrection. He responded to that question with the words, you foolish person. Now that sounds really harsh, doesn't it? Like shut down all questions, right? You foolish person, but it's not harsh. Paul was not trying to shut down honest questions. It only sounds harsh because he's responding to the question of a skeptical mind. The question in verse 35 would be asked by somebody like Henry VIII, a person who thinks or lives as if there is no resurrection. As if the notion of the resurrection is ridiculous. How can a corpse take on life again? You've seen a dead body. How can a body that has decayed or that has been lost at sea or that has been burned resurrect and take on life again? It's ridiculous. It's a foolish notion to a skeptic. Yet when everything is said and done, it's the skeptic who's the real fool. I mean, if he remains in his skepticism, like it says in Psalm 14:1, the skeptical person who says, there is no God, that's the fool. It's the fool who lives like there's no God. It's as if there's no resurrection, as if the resurrection is a ridiculous or irrelevant notion. Tyndale was right to pity the king. He was right to pray for him. Lord, open his eyes. And I think we ought to be praying that this morning for ourselves. Lord, would you open our eyes? Would you open our eyes to the glorious truth, the hope-giving and life-giving truth of the resurrection? Lord, would you open our eyes so that we would know what it means to hope in Christ in life and in death? I'm praying that God would open our eyes. I'm praying that that we'd be more like Tyndale than like Henry. When everything is said and done, I don't want to be a fool. You don't want to be a fool either. You don't want to have lived your life as if you were a skeptic. You don't want to play the fool. This passage is Paul's answer to the skeptic's question, and it's powerful, it's hope-giving. He starts by giving word pictures to help us wrap our minds around something that's really hard to understand. Wrap our minds around God's wisdom and power in the resurrection. And he ends by helping us see how this works in history. How we came to have this perishable, dishonorable, these perishable, dishonorable, weak bodies that we have now. And how we will one day be restored completely with imperishable, powerful, glorious bodies that bear the image of the man of heaven. That bear the image of Christ. That's how we're going to work through this. We're just going to think about those word pictures briefly and then what it means to be in the image of the man of heaven. So Paul begins this answer by giving this word picture of a seed that's planted and then grows into something that doesn't look anything like the seed, okay? I think that picture is pretty clear, right? I mean, one of the reasons we have a hard time understanding the resurrection is because we can only see the seed. We look at our bodies and we wonder, like, what? How can God, what's God going to do there? And then a whole bunch of questions from that, right? Like, if I die old, will I be old in heaven forever, for all of eternity? If what will you look like? Or what will you look like if you died, like, in your prime, say when you were 46 years old, for example? What then? What if there's something wrong with your body? Does that go away in the resurrection? And then even beyond that, there's this mystery of the process of the resurrection. How do bodies that have been destroyed by decay or lost at sea or cremated resurrect? Paul's answer is that just as a seed goes into the ground and comes up as something totally different, so your bodies die and they are resurrected something totally unrecognizable from the seed, something totally different. Now, I know that doesn't perhaps satisfy our full curiosity on the matter, but it does tell us a few things. It tells us, firstly, that what you have now is a mere seed. Look at your hands and arms, look at your body. That's a mere seed. That's a kernel. Can you tell what a plant looks like just by its seed? You can't, can you? I mean, you know what a pumpkin seed looks like, right? And you know what a pumpkin looks like. And so you can recognize a pumpkin seed and say, I know that this is going to be a pumpkin when it grows. But there's nothing inherent about that seed of a pumpkin that looks like a pumpkin, right? Nothing. It's not even the same shape or color. There's nothing there that looks like a pumpkin. We only know that from experience because we've grown pumpkins. A pumpkin seed looks nothing like a mature pumpkin. And that's the first thing it tells us. These physical bodies we have are mere kernels. To see what they will grow into in Christ, they have to be planted in the ground, as it were. And God will raise it up on the last day. The second thing it tells us is that the resurrection overcomes everything that happens to the body. I think that's the real impetus behind questions like this. We wonder, like, how does the resurrection work when it comes to our bodies being destroyed? And how does a body that's been completely destroyed resurrect? And the answer is that the bodies are mere seeds. The resurrected body is not dependent on the quality of the body at death or what happens to the body after death. The resurrection overcomes all the effects of death. That's the picture he's painting for us. The body's a mere seed. It goes into the ground like a seed, and then in Christ it's raised to newness of life. And again, there's plenty of mystery still there for us that we don't understand. But there's a lot of hope in that too. Listen to how John put it in 1 John 3:2-3. He said, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and here's what we don't know. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in God purifies himself as he is pure." This body is temporary. It's like a seed. It's not forever. I think it's worth mentioning, just as an aside, if you think about that whole word picture, a seed becoming a mature pumpkin or whatever, it's worth mentioning that it's not wise to invest overly in the seed, is it? It's just a seed. It's temporary. It doesn't last forever. We should not live in a way that conveys the thought that this is everything. When it comes to your body, it's a mere seed. We should be careful how much you invest in the kernel. It lasts only about 100 years. And of course, I'm all for exercising and stewarding the body that God has given you well. I believe that we should do that. That's important. It's the right thing to do. It's just not most important. The plant will grow from this seed. That plant will last forever. If you're going to invest in something, mainly invest in what lasts forever. I think one of the key verses in this passage is verse 38. That verse says that God gives a body as he chooses. God is leading this according to his will. And if there's any doubt about how good this will be, Paul points us to creation. You know what I think? I think when Paul was writing this chapter, at least verses 39 through 41, I think he was having his devotions in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1. And I think that because it looks like to me that he's walking backwards through the days of creation. He begins on day 6 with people and animals in verse 39. And at the end of verse 39, he goes to sea creatures, and that's day 5 of creation. And finally, in verses 40 through 41, he's pointing to like the stars, how God created the sun and the planets, the stars also, and that's day 4. In other words, the God of all creation who created the massive variety that we observe in nature, both in the animal kingdom, as it were, and in the galaxies around us. This same God is the one who has chosen what this bare kernel looks like and will look like in eternity. Let me put it a different way. God's credentials, at least part of them, for your trust, God's credentials for our trust in him is all around us. If you want to see some of those credentials, there's more, but if you want to see some of those credentials, just go out and observe nature. If you do that and you're not befuddled by the fools who say that it all comes from nothing and random chance, then you will have to stand amazed at our Creator God who spoke all of this beauty into creation. All this diversity all around us. He spoke it, it became, all from his word. God does as he chooses. This is all according to his will. Verse 42 connects that truth with the resurrection. Just as God chooses that a pumpkin will grow from a pumpkin seed, and that a trout will taste different than a deer, and that Saturn will have rings around it, so he will equip all who are in Christ with heavenly bodies that are fit for eternity. Again, Paul is leaving mystery here, but he does make concrete assertions. This perishable, weak, dishonorable body, according to verse 42 through 44, will be transformed into an imperishable, powerful, glorious body. I don't think anyone has to convince you of that description of our present bodies. Maybe we do. I don't know. I think we know they're perishable. I think we know they're weak. I think we know they're dishonorable. It's not to say that the earthly body is bad. God has fashioned this body. He's given us this body. We're made in the image of God. We shouldn't be down on our bodies. That's not what he's trying to go for here. That's not the point. God has fearfully and wonderfully made us. We should rejoice in the way that God has made us. He hasn't made any mistakes about the way that you look. He hasn't. God doesn't make mistakes. Yet, because of the effects of sin and the fall of man, things aren't as they ought to be. And we feel the effects of sin, especially in our bodies. Aging testifies to the reality of sin in the world. Injuries testify to this. Sickness testifies to this. Death testifies to this. COVID-19 testifies to this reality. They all testify that our bodies right now are perishable and weak and dishonorable. You probably know this just by the way you look in the mirror and say, dude. No one says, dude, I know. That's from my era, but it's a widely useful word, though, just because it means so many different things depending on the kind of intonation you give it, right? Dude can mean a ton of different things. A 20-something athletic man might look in the mirror and say, dude. A 30-something dad might look in the mirror and say a less enthusiastic, kind of cautious, dude. A 40-something looks in the mirror and says, dude, in a way that shows a little alarm. Dude. And dude just goes downhill from there. We just stop looking in the mirror because dude. And maybe we stop saying dude. Weakness, dishonor, and perishable. That's our bodies now. And we know it. We feel it. Someone texted me this week, someone probably listening right now over the internet, said to me that his spine is on fire every day because of an accident. We know what it means to be perishable. We know weakness. But here's the thing, it will not always be so. It will not always be so. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown is dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a more important truth than just the hope, though, that our aging bodies will get better one day. There's more here than that. That's here. But there's a truth here underlying that that's more important yet. You see, Paul is teaching us that the effects of the curse because of sin will be completely and even physically undone. In Christ, even our bodies will be restored. No more sickness, no more aging, no more pain, no more death. Only imperishable, powerful glory in Christ. It's the most important truth that's here. Christ has overcome the curse of sin and death, and in him we overcome. Look at the comparison between the first Adam and the last Adam in verses 45 through 49. Again, Paul was soaking in Genesis when he wrote this. He must have been. Adam, who plunged the world into sin and death, was made from dust, right? When God formed Adam, he breathed into him life. He didn't have life. God made him of the dust. God breathed in him, and he became a living being. Genesis 3:19 says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." When God formed him, he gave him life. When he sinned, God made it clear that Adam would return to dust. That's why we're the way we are today, friends. We're an Adam. His sin is our sin, and we sin too. And therefore, we who are made out of the dust of the earth will return to the dust of the earth. I mean, notice the identification in verse 48. He's identifying us with two Adams. "As with the man of dust, so are all those who are of the dust." This is the universal state of mankind. All of us are identified with the first Adam. Verse 49 says, "We've been born in the image of the man of dust," and that is why we need Christ. We need Jesus because death and weakness and dishonor has come to us because of sin, our sin and the sin of Adam. The fall has corrupted us. And outside of Christ, we have no hope at all. That's why the last Adam, Jesus, came from heaven to earth. The first Adam was made a living being by God, and he sinned and he died. The last Adam came to give life to men of dust so that we wouldn't die anymore. How awesome is that? Jesus came to restore all things, and in the resurrection, even our bodies are restored. Everything is made new. Jesus came to defeat and destroy sin and all of its widespread effects. And he did that by taking on flesh and living a perfect life and dying in the place of sinners like me and sinners like you. He satisfied God's right just wrath against you and against me. And he rose again, triumphing over death. Look at verse 49. It says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That restoration for everyone who has identified with Christ is a transformation from one image to another. We are transformed in a decisive, final way in the resurrection to finally and decisively bear the image of the man of heaven, of Christ. I love that title, by the way, man of heaven. Think about it for a moment. Christ has existed for all of eternity. He is the Son of God. He does not have a beginning. He is God. But 2,000 years ago, he became man. He took on flesh. He was born into this world. The Son of God took on flesh, became a man, and he went through life on earth and death and burial and resurrection. And now he is the man of heaven. He was all man and all God when he walked upon this earth, and he is still man and God, and that is amazing. And we are being, and one day will be finally, conformed to his image. This is about transformation. In Christ, the man of heaven, we are transformed from what we were, men of dust, men of Adam. As C.S. Lewis put it, sons of Adam, to what we will be, to the image of the man of heaven. Listen to how Paul wrote about it in a few other places, okay? 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. And then Romans 8, 29 through 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. We're being conformed to his image in order that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It will one day finally be so. I mean, is that not incredible? This is the end of the gospel work in every single believer. We are being, and one day will be finally, even when it comes to our bodies, conformed to the image of Christ. That's the work he's doing now. You're being transformed now as God works through his Spirit in your heart and mind and affections. And one day you will be decisively transformed. The work will be done. God will complete the work that he has begun in you. And you will be in the image of Christ, the likeness of Christ. Christ came to make all things right. And in the end of that righting of all things, our bodies will even testify to the restoration that's in Christ. Everything will testify to it. In the resurrection, we are made in the image of the man of heaven. So you see, William Tyndale, when he stood there shamefully tied to that stake, he was mostly naked and he had a crowd watching. He was right to be more concerned about the King of England than he was about himself. He was in Christ. Sure, there was shame there. There was dishonor there for William Tyndale. There was a perishable body on display and he was about to perish. There was weakness. A cord would end his life. But he would only die. His body would be burned and it would just be a mere seed planted into the ground, which would one day sprout into imperishable glory and power in the image of the man of heaven. Tyndale was no fool to live his life for Christ. He was no fool to lose his life for Christ. Henry was the fool. He lived for the body. He lived for the seed. He lived as if his body, his seed, was eternal. He only wanted pleasure and comfort and honor in this life. He had no clue. His body would go into the ground only 11 years after William Tyndale's did. He lived as if his seed was everything, but 11 years later, he found out it was not. He was a fool. And so Tyndale's prayer is absolutely right. Lord, open his eyes. And I wonder, are our eyes open this morning? Are your eyes open this morning? Can we see what is really important in this life? Or let me ask it a different way. What's distracting you from seeing it? What's holding you back? What's blinding your eyes? In 2020. Today, in my life today, what's blinding my eyes? What's really important, guys? What's really important? I know this, it's not my body. This tent is wearing out, and I feel the effects of being a man of dust. But I am in Christ by his grace. I am being transformed into his image day by day as he works in my life. One day the perishable will give way to imperishable. The weak will give way to power. The dishonor will give way to glory. I will bear the image, even in my body, of the man of heaven, my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to live every day as if my eyes were open to that reality, not blind to it. Don't you? I want to keep my eyes open to that truth in 2020. We can't just stare and wallow at this man of dust. Our hope today cannot be redeeming the man of dust. We need to open our eyes to see that this life is short and our bodies are temporary in their present form. And our only hope of redemption is Jesus Christ, the man of heaven. So that's my prayer from this text today for you and for me. I'm praying with all my heart that the Lord would open our eyes. Let's pray. Lord, would you do that? Would you open our eyes to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of where hope really is and to what's really important? Lord, may we not go another day living for the body. Lord, we want to live for you, for Christ. We want to live for eternity. Open our eyes, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.